Well, good morning, Grace Life class. Go ahead and finish up getting coffee, refreshments, that sort of thing. It is August 31st, 2025. It's good to be back with you for my final teaching here in August and for my final message on the topic of biblical Christian ethics as we bring this 30-part series to a close, which we started 6 years ago. Way back on August 4th, 2019. Well, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word, that we can build our foundation on it, Lord. May hearts and minds be open to your word going forth this morning. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we finish Biblical Christian Ethics Part 30. And this will be the second half of our continuing topic from last week. We started the biblical ethics of lying, And as I mentioned last Sunday, this is by far the number one topic that I get asked about when people hear that I'm teaching a series on Christian ethics. And lying has been an area of debate among biblical ethicists for centuries, maybe even 1700 years, as godly men have earnestly attempted to be biblical in their understanding of this dilemma for Christians. Now, by way of review, remember that biblical Christian ethics is going back to a fundamental threshold question, which is what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think or do in this situation or dilemma? And for the last time, you will hear me say, we have God's ethics, ethos, based on his word versus mankind's morality, mores, based on cultural norms. And we as biblical Christians want to always be adhering to God's ethics based on the solid foundation of his word. And if you were not here last week and have not listened to part 29 yet, which was that first half of this message, you've missed the setup for today's message, so I encourage you to go back this week and listen to that, but I will do some review. Last Sunday, we covered our first standard ethical analysis question, which is question one, what's our problem? And we looked at some of the problems we may or may not have with lying and deceiving. We discussed some of the dilemmas that arise in everyday life when it comes to lying and deceit. And we looked at two key areas that could be our problem. Number one, our problem could be the definition of lying. What is it? And whether deception is included or not. And number two, the prevailing viewpoints on the strictness of the biblical prohibition against lying. Now, in terms of the definition of lying, we covered that from my study, I found there appears to be three commonalities in the Reformed ethicist definition of lying. The first is intentionality. And that's an intention to assert as fact or an intention to distort facts. Secondly, there was falsity, something knowingly false, a known untruth. And then thirdly, communication, communicating that untruth as fact through verbal speech, nonverbal communication, such as like head nodding, or in writing. So you have intentionality, falsity, and communication as the definition for lying. And then harm is a debatable fourth factor, fourth element. But harm is not found across all definitions in Reformed circles. So that's an open question for us, whether there needs to be harm. And then we looked at 10 things that biblical ethicists generally do not consider lying, and looked at 5 things that are generally debatable on whether they're considered lying. But regardless, all 15 of those things we covered last Sunday are certainly dilemmas that Christians regularly wrestle with ethically. And again, if you can get those 15 things on the audio recording from last Sunday. And then we jumped into 3 prevailing Reformed viewpoints that I found in my study on this topic, which came from the 3 main biblical ethicists that I studied, those being Norman Geisler, John Frame, and Wayne Grudem, as each took a different ethical viewpoint, all based on God's word, while all earnestly attempting to be biblical in their understanding. Those 3 viewpoints were view number 1, choosing the higher law, also known as graded absolutism. And Norman Geisler argues that we can ethically choose the lesser sin to uphold the higher law of God. View number 2 was false witness only against a neighbor, not against everybody. And John Frame argues that our ethical obligation to not lie nor deceive is only toward neighbors. So in his view, we can ethically lie and deceive to bring justice upon those who are not neighbors. Specifically in Scripture, the wicked enemies of God and his people, based on his understanding of Old Testament examples in God's Word. And that list, most of that list is on the back of your handout. And then view number three is the absolutist view to never tell lies, period. And this is the predominant view among Reformed Christians, such as Augustine, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, Herman Bavinck, John Murray, John MacArthur, Wayne Grudem. And this view argues that lying always, and sometimes deception based on harmful intentions of the deceit, are wicked, unprofitable, unethical, dangerous choices that are contrary to God's character and his word. This view argues that God does not put us in situations of, quote, impossible moral conflict. That's what Geisler talked about, this impossible moral conflict, in which degrees of sin are our only choices. Why? Because God always offers a God-honoring and God-pleasing response in every situation in life, even if we don't know it, even if we don't understand it. And this view holds that regarding the examples of lying found in God's word, God only commends what the liar accomplished without commending the lie or act of lying. Essentially, as we'll see in a bit, God may bless in spite of the lies and deception, not because of them. Remember, God can use sinful acts for his purposes, but he does not need us nor ethically require us to sin for his good purposes. And accordingly, sin should never be the foundation of our biblical ethics. And I believe our church would generally fall more into this last view, this absolutist view, rather than the first two viewpoints we covered. But that is a question that each of us must individually answer before the Lord. So with that review to catch you up, let's move to our second ethical analysis question. Question number two, what does God's word say about our problem? And we're going to break down the ethical dilemma of lying into two subtopics today to make it easier to digest. Number one is God's clear command to not lie. God's clear command to not lie. And number two, God's blessing in spite of lying, not because of it. God's blessing in spite of lying, not because of it. So let's dive into our first subtopic this morning, God's clear command to not lie. We've long been taught that God wants to make his written word understandable to us. And we know that God's word provides us everything we need to live blameless and upright lives. So it would not make sense for God to conceal his truth from us on the topic of lying and lies, especially given that God's adversary, the devil, Satan, is the father of lies. And God certainly has something to say about Satan, as we'll look at a bit later. We know that a lie is what Satan used to deceive Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:13. And God dealt with Satan, Eve, and Adam severely for it. And we know that the downfall of mankind that leads to God's wrath of abandonment is because mankind exchanges the blessed truth of God for a lie, Romans 1:25. So a good place to start in God's word is with the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the Ten Commandments spell out, they encapsulate all of God's law into his expectations for his chosen people. And we know that God can only do good for his glory. We just sang that in that song. And he wants what is best for us as his children. So we'll look first at the ninth commandment, just as Professor John Frame did. So in your copy of God's word, turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Get your fingers ready. This will be a sword drill today. But Exodus 20, verse 16. And this is a foundational passage for our topic this last Sunday and today. Exodus 20, verse 16. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now you, that's speaking of God's chosen people, and shall not is an imperative here. This is a negative command to not do something. And what are God's people not to do? Bear. That means this is to answer, this is to reply, to testify, to declare by giving evidence to. Next word, false. And that's a lie, a misleading falsehood, a breach of trust. So you're not to bear false witness, that's testimony in a legal setting, against, that's at or upon your neighbor. And lexicons say that this is in a general sense, this is another human being. And in a more specific sense, this is against a friend or a comrade, a companion, a fellow citizen, a countryman, a person in close physical proximity, or someone in a reciprocal relationship. We also see the same restatement of the ninth commandment in Deuteronomy 5:20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, as part of our biblical hermeneutic, our interpretation of Scripture, it's essential for us to understand the context of what we're reading in God's Word. And as John Frame correctly points out, the context here is of legal testimony. The sin of false witness is distorting facts in such a way during a legal proceeding that harms a person's neighbor. So one could draw a narrow view of the ninth commandment and say it only applies to a legal proceeding. But we know that the Ten Commandments, as Tim taught us, call for how God's people are supposed to function more broadly. And specific to the ninth commandment, having a bedrock of truth and truthfulness is critical in daily living. As Warren Wiersbe noted on this passage, quote, speaking the truth and honoring promises is the cement that holds society together, end quote. John Gill, an 18th century preacher, English preacher, and a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, described how the Ninth Commandment broadly prohibits both public and private false witness. And he said this, my pages don't stick. He said, Gill said, neither publicly in a court of judicature by laying things to his neighbor's charge that are false, and swearing to them, to his neighbor's hurt and damage. So that's one prohibition. He says, nor privately by whispering, tale-bearing, backbiting, slandering, by telling lies of him, the neighbor, traducing his character by innuendos, sly insinuations, and evil suggestions, whereby he, the neighbor, may suffer in his character, credit, and reputation, and in his trade and business, end quote. So a much broader general principle here than just a legal proceeding. And that general principle, which we can see clearly from the ninth commandment, is that God calls for the sanctity of truth in all areas of life. As theologian D.A. Carson noted about the ninth commandment, he said, quote, while the prohibition against false testimony was primarily intended for a court of law, it may be extended to include any situation in which untrue words are used to harm another individual, end quote. So this general principle applies to more than just a legal proceeding and more than just a neighbor, but to all individuals in all areas of life. Why? Because, as commentator Walter Kaiser noted, the broader implication of the ninth commandment is tied to the character of God. It's tied to the character of God. He said, quote, even though the vocabulary of the ninth commandment primarily reflects the legal process in Israel, to despise the truth was to despise God, whose very being and character are truth, end quote. Well, what do we know about God's character related to truth? 1 Samuel 15:29 says in part, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie. And that word is will not deal falsely. Isaiah 45:19 says in part, I, Yahweh, speak righteousness. And that word righteousness is what is right, what is honest. Declaring things that are upright. And that word upright is things that have integrity and truth. And then John 17:17 says, sanctify them, true followers of Christ, by the truth. Your word is truth. Titus 1:2 says in part, God who cannot lie, God must always tell the truth. And Hebrews 6:18 says in part, it is impossible. And when you look up that word impossible, it means impossible. It is impossible for God to lie, to tell an untruth, to pretend with an intent to deceive. So God, because of his character, cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. This is why we cannot have a, quote, impossible moral choice, end quote, put before us by God, where we have a choice of either committing a greater sin or the lesser sin of lying. Why? Because God is holy and righteous. So there is always a righteous, biblically ethical way to respond instead of lying, based on the character of God, who is truth and who cannot lie. This is what God expects of us as his children, even if we don't understand it. Well, perhaps you're still not convinced, so turn to Hosea. Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2. Hosea 4. And I want to show you that the truthfulness was God's expectation for his chosen people, the Jews. In Hosea 4, 1 and 2, some of the sins of Israel are mentioned, and lying is one of them. So let's look at it. Hosea 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of Yahweh. Let's pay attention to God's word. O sons of Israel, God's people, why? For Yahweh, the one true God, has a contention against, that's a dispute, a controversy, like a legal case against, the inhabitants of the land. That's the northern kingdom. Why? Because there is no truth. And if you look that phrase up, they were untrustworthy. So there is no truth or loving kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And how is no knowledge of God manifested? Look at verse 2. There is swearing of oaths. Here we go, deception. And that word is to tell lies and falsehood, to deceive. And there's murder and there's stealing and there's adultery and on and on. So telling lies, engaging in deception, spreading falsehood, being untrustworthy is evidence of having no knowledge of God. Such that God tells his people to pay attention because God takes issue, has a contention, has a case against those who lie and deceive. Now turn over to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6. And we're going to take a look at what God hates as an abomination. We'll look at what God hates as an abomination. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to start. There are six things which Yahweh, the one true God, hates. And that word hates is scorns, rejects, or is an enemy of. Even seven which are an abomination to him. And that word abomination is an abhorrence, a disgusting and detestable thing to God. And then he gives the list, haughty eyes, here we go, a lying tongue. And literally that means a tongue of deception. This is speaking lies. This is breaching faith with language. Put simply, a liar. And then jump down to 19. A false witness who breathes out, who declares, who testifies to lies. This is a lying witness who's untrue or distorts the truth. This is perjury here. And one who spreads strife among brothers. And this is repeated in Proverbs 12, 22. Turn there a few chapters later. Proverbs 12. Verse 22, that says, lying lips, those who speak lies, are an abomination, an abhorrence, a disgusting and detestable thing to Yahweh, the one true God. But a contrastive, doers of faithfulness, and that word means trustworthiness or honesty, are his delight. That's what is pleasing to God. So put simply, God hates, he detests, he is an enemy of, he has a case against whom? Liars. those who engage in deceit and speak forth falsehoods. And God's delight, those who are pleasing to God, are whom? Those who are doers of honesty and trustworthiness. As Puritan Matthew Henry said of the sin of lying, quote, "Next to a proud look, nothing is more of an abomination to God than a lying tongue. There's nothing more sacred than truth, nor more necessary to conversation than speaking truth." And he says, "God and all good men hate and abhor lying," end quote. Brothers and sisters, we must remember three things, kind of a sort of logic equation, if your brain works this way, A plus B equals C, that will help us in this area of lying. So proposition A, Yahweh is the one true God of truth. Plus B, the devil, Satan, is the father of lies, right? So A plus B equals C. Then if we lie, we are resembling the devil more than God. This is why Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," in Matthew 16, 23. Have you ever thought about what Jesus meant by that, "Get behind me, Satan"? It's not that Peter was the devil, but Peter was resembling the devil in that moment. How? Well, Jesus says, "You, Peter, are a stumbling block to me, Jesus. For you, Peter, are not setting your mind on God's interests," literally the things of God, "but man's." To say it another way, Jesus says to focus on man-made mores, on mankind's interests, and not God's interests, not the things of God, is biblically unethical. It's a stumbling block, and it means we're acting more like Satan when we do it. And lying and intentional falsehoods is one of Satan's ways and unsaved man's ways. Now, how do we know that lies are of the devil and evil? Turn to John 8. Turn to John 8. Verse 44. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about where lies come from. John 8, verse 44. "You," the unsaved Jews here, "are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." That's unsaved, do the desires of Satan. They are slaves of Satan, children of the devil. It continues, "He," Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning, and what? Does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him," in Satan. "Whenever he," Satan, "speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he," Satan, "is a liar," and here we go, "the father of lies." Lies and the act of lying are a product of Satan, not God. Lies are therefore evil. And as such, there is no biblical ethical foundation for lying, folks. It is sin, pure and simple. In fact, lying is often used to characterize sin and evil. For example, in Psalm 101, verse 7, it says that practicing deceit and speaking lies is a form of treacherous fraud. Psalm 109, verse 2, says that speaking lies and deceit is characterized with godlessness. Jeremiah 9:3, chapter 9, verse 3, says that lies and bending the truth like a bow are an evil characteristic of those who are unfaithful to God and who don't know God. And Romans 1:25 says that unregenerate, reprobate minds exchange God's truth for a lie. And Romans 3:13 says that lies and deceit are poison spewing out the throat from a foul, decaying, spiritually dead heart. You see, lies, lying, and deceit are used to characterize sin and evil, not characterize God. And as such, God deals with liars and deceivers in judgment. Now, still don't believe that God hates lies and evil as evil? Listen to how he will judge liars. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 19, 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 19, 18 and 19. "And the judges shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if the witness is a false witness, a liar, and he has accused his brother, that's a fellow countryman, falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. This is the principle of lex talionis. This is eye for an eye here. Thus you shall, a command, purge. And if you look up that word, that's to devastate, to sweep away. And how are they described? The evil, that's the reprobate, from among you. So God instituted the principle of lex talionis for that kind of evil reprobate, lying behavior. And the governing authorities are supposed to purge liars, devastate them, sweep them away as evildoers. Just like the false prophets who were stoned to death in Deuteronomy 13. And listen to this, Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verses 5 and 9. It says, a false witness, literally a witness of lies, will not go unpunished. And he who breathes out lies will not escape. They will not be able to flee to save themselves. And then verse 9, and he who breathes out lies will perish. And you look up that word and it means to cease, to be destroyed. And how will God deal in the end with those characterized by lying? They will not enter the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. Revelation 21:27 says, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices. And that word practices means a pattern or is characterized by an abomination, that's disgusting thing. And here we go, lying. So no one who practices lying, a statement that deviates from or perverts the truth, shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this suggests that those who practice lying do not have their names written in Jesus' Book of Life. And then Revelation 22:15 says, outside are the dogs, outside what? The New Jerusalem. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters. And here we go, everyone who loves and practices lying. So if this is how God feels about liars, why would God put his children in an impossible moral choice of choosing between a greater sin and a lesser sin of lying? The answer? He won't, and he doesn't. As we've learned now for 29 past lessons on biblical Christian ethics, God's word as the ethical foundation of our choices as true followers of Christ always gives us a God-honoring way to resolve any dilemma we face. We have a choice between mankind's mores and God's ethics, and the same is true when it comes to lying. Commentator Kenneth Barker notes this when looking at God hating a lying tongue, lying lips, and a false witness. He said this, quote, one theological rationale for ethics, then, is awareness that God hates attitudes and actions contrary to his character. We are to love what God loves and hate what God hates, end quote. God's character is truth, not lies. And we are to love truth and hate lies just like God. We see this in the New Testament and how we're to live on a daily basis. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 25. I promised you would have God's word today, so you're getting it. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Pastor John's been covering Ephesians. 4:25, therefore, laying aside, that means to figuratively take off, to renounce, to cease doing, what? Falsehood. Laying aside falsehood, that's lying, that's lies. And what does it say to do instead? There's a quote here from Zechariah 8:16. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. That's other people, that's fellow mankind, for we are members of one another. We are members of the body of Christ as new creatures in Christ. And what comes with that is speaking truth to other people, to fellow mankind. And Paul quotes here in verse 25, Zechariah 8:16. And that says, these are the things which you should do, that you ought to do. Right? These are those ethical oughts that we talked about for 6 years now. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. We'll turn to a parallel passage, Colossians 3. Colossians 3. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. And this is about as straightforward as it can be. Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not. That's a command. What does it say? Do not lie. That's stop lying to one another. Since you put off the old man with its evil practices. In other words, lying is evil. And you have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Put simply, lying is a characteristic of our former unsaved, corrupted selves. When we were slaves of Satan, the father of lies, and we were under Satan's deceitfulness, chained to our lusts of deceit. But we have put off, we have renounced the former evil practice of lying that we used to be characterized by. We are new creatures in Christ, walking in Christ's likeness. And we need to be characterized by His truth and righteousness, ceasing lying, and instead speaking the truth. John MacArthur summarized this nicely. He said, quote, more than simply telling falsehoods, lying also includes exaggeration and adding fabrications to something that is true. Cheating, making foolish promises, betraying a confidence, and making false excuses are all forms of lying with which Christians should have no part. MacArthur continues, God's work in the world is based on truth, and neither the church nor individual believers can be fit instruments for the Lord's use if they are not truthful. End quote. And how does that newness of life in Christ manifest itself? Well, those who stand on God's word as their biblical ethical foundation will hate lying just as God does. Listen to these, Psalm 119. Verse 163, I, the psalmist here, hate, right? He scorns, he's an enemy. It's an enemy of and abhor, find repugnant, find abominable, lying. That's misleading falsehoods. But a contrast of I love your law. I love God's law. And Proverbs 13:5 says a righteous man, and that's a just, right, devout, ethical person, hates, scorns, is an enemy of a lying word, a misleading falsehood. So with that ethical foundation in mind, that brings us to our second subtopic, which is God's blessing in spite of lying, not because of it. God's blessing in spite of lying, not because of it. And for this subtopic, I trust you'll see the two examples we go through today and the 15 other examples you have on the back of your handout. I trust you will see them in a different light now that we've covered God's ethical foundation of telling the truth. And my goal for you is to see that God did not command this lying, and God did not bless the lying itself. Rather, God blessed these liars in spite of lying for their faith, through His mercy and according to His good pleasure. So let's jump into the two most prevalent examples. I covered this last time. The two most prevalent examples raised by people when speaking about the ethics of lying. The first example is Rahab hiding the spies and lying about it. Probably the number one thing that came up, at least in my discussions with people. So turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll give some background. So in Joshua 2, we have the story of Rahab the harlot, a prostitute and an innkeeper, who hides two spies sent secretly by Joshua to see the land and the city of Jericho. So the king of Jericho sends word to Rahab to bring out the spies who have come to her house. He has intel on this, but she had hidden them on her roof. So Rahab tells a half-truth and then deliberately lies to the king's messengers to misdirect them. She tells them that the spies did visit her house. That's the half-truth. But then says that they left and she didn't know where they went. That's the outright lie. And then she tells the king's messengers to pursue them quickly to catch up to them. That's another outright lie to misdirect them. But all along, the spies were hiding on her roof amidst the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. And Rahab tells the spies how to escape and helps them do so. And her motive for doing so, for helping the spies, is revealed in Joshua 2, verses 12 and 13. Look at that. Joshua 2, verse 12 to start. So now, this is Rahab speaking to the spies here. Please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and preserve my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters alive with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So we see Rahab's pragmatism here, don't we? She appears to be given an impossible moral choice. Norman Geisler believes so, right? Lying to protect life. Kind of like the Nazi Germany example that I mentioned last Sunday. Rahab lies to the king's messengers to save the spies, believing she needed to do so to barter for the lives of her family. And what seemingly complicates this ethical dilemma is how God's word speaks of Rahab's actions of hiding the spies. It appears, or at least has been argued by liberal theologians, that Rahab is blessed for her lying pragmatism. Turn to Hebrews 11:13. But turn to Hebrews, 11:31. Hebrews 11:31. We're going to see something different than Rahab being blessed for her lying pragmatism. Hebrews 11, verse 31. That starts with, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. Note the first two words says, by faith, by faith. It does not say by lying she did not perish, or by deceit she did not perish. By faith, Rahab did not perish, not by lying. Rahab, who was a Gentile Amorite, received God's grace and believed in and obeyed the one true God of Israel, unlike the rest of her people in Jericho. And for her faith in God and her obedience to God, at great personal risk of her and her household, it was for that faith she was blessed. Not because of her lying, but in spite of it. In spite of it. Now turn to James 2. James 2. Verses 24 and 25. James 2. Verses 24 and 25. James 2:24 says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And in the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified, keyword, by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab did not merely believe in God with mental assent, but she took action in faith. Verse 25 says, by works. Right? She put her life and her family's lives on the line in order to demonstrate that she truly believed in God. But Rahab was not justified by her work of lying, by the work of lying. Rather, her work of faithful courage to hide the spies from the king's messengers, which could have ended very badly had the king's messengers searched her house. That demonstrated that her heart had been changed to trust in the one true God of Israel. And the Lord was gracious to move the king's messengers along. And it was for this supreme commitment to the Lord, no matter the cost, that the Lord blessed her faith and works of hiding the spies. Not her choice to lie, but in spite of it. John MacArthur, who holds to the absolutist view as well, summed this up nicely when he noted this about Rahab. He said, quote, "Her profession was despicable and her lying was sinful. She was not honored by the Lord for either. She had been born into and been raised in a debauched pagan society that the Lord was about to destroy, in which lying and all sorts of gross sin were the norm. But when she had opportunity to demonstrate her trust in the Lord, she placed her life on the line. Had her actions been discovered by the king, she and her family would have been summarily executed for treason. In his boundless grace, God accepted her trust in him and her service to him, right? Faith and works, rescued her family, and used her for his own divine purposes, causing her to become a model of faith and an ancestor of the Messiah, end quote. Don't misunderstand this passage. And let me remind you of this key point, as I did last Sunday. God's blessing does not mean that Rahab's actions of lying are normative for us. It does not set our norm. Meaning, this example does not establish situational ethics as our biblical foundation, where there are exceptions and exemptions to God's prohibition on lying and his command for us to tell the truth. We still have God's ethics to follow, even if we don't know how to respond in a situation. It's there in his word. It just may not come to mind. Theologian Joel Beakey summed it up well when he said this, quote, "When bullies and tyrants demand that we sin, we should fear God more than men. God rewards those who fear him. Disobedience to civil authority is lawful when necessary to obey God, but breaking God's laws," and he highlights, "such as lying because of danger is never right," end quote. Rahab chose the unethical path to lie, but she could have responded differently. She could have responded ethically, as Grudem and MacArthur and Beakey noted. She could have not answered. She could have remained silent and just allowed the king's messengers to come in and look around, trusting God would blind their eyes and not find the spies on the roof. Remember, they knew she had spies in her home. She was busted. That's in verse 3. Or rather than answer, she could have redirected their questions by inviting the king's messengers inside and offering them hospitality and refreshments. But she lied. Yet, God honored and blessed Rahab in spite of her lying, because he is a gracious and kind God. And he forgave her sinful actions because of her God-given faith. Reformer John Calvin, who also held to an absolutist view, acknowledged this. He said, quote, "The act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it was not spotlessly pure. For it often happens that while the saints study to hold the right path," I like that. He says, study ethics, right? He's like, we study to hold to the ethical path. He says, they, that means we, deviate into circuitous courses. I had to look up that word. And that's the longer winding path, basically, is what that means. Versus the right path, it's the longer winding path. Although we have the best intentions, we can go off the path, off the beaten path. He says, by the kindness of God, the fault of what? Being on the wrong path, is suppressed and not taken into account. Right? God is gracious. We must always remember that God had a plan that could not be thwarted. And it was part of his plan for Rahab to survive. Why? Because Rahab is in the lineage of, is an ancestor of, Jesus our Lord. So she needed to be preserved. And early church father Augustine, who also held to the absolutist view, said that God's blessing that follows in Rahab's situation came from God's benevolent action on behalf of the people of God, not because of the sin Rahab committed, which itself was forgiven by God. You see, the Lord is sovereign and in control, and he did not need Rahab's help. Had Rahab ethically told the truth, or remained silent, or stopped at the half-truth, we talked about that last week, right? Yes, the men came here and said nothing more, or redirecting their questioning, or let them look around, come what may, even if the spies were found, God could and would have accomplished his purposes in spite of her actions. Well, let's move to the second most prevalent example raised by people when speaking of the ethical dilemma of lying. The second example that always comes up, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. The Hebrew midwives in Egypt. Turn to Exodus 1. Exodus chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll give some background. So here in Exodus 1, we have the story of the Hebrew midwives who were commanded by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to put to death any Hebrew sons who were born and allow any Hebrew daughters to live. But the Hebrew midwives feared God. If you look up that word, that's revered God, the text says. Or reverenced God is another way. It says that twice in verses 17 and 21. And did not do as the king had commanded. They let the baby boys live. And one of those baby boys is Moses, as we find in Exodus chapter 2. So we see God's plan at work here. Well, word gets back to the king of Egypt that the Hebrew midwives have let the boys live. So Pharaoh asks them why they have disobeyed. Now, they could have taken a stand and spoke the truth, since they were already caught in the act of disobeying the governing authority, right? They were busted, verse 18 says. He knew. But the midwives decide to tell a misleading half-truth to the king, telling him that Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. That's true generally, right? That's true. But then they say, and are vigorous, which means lively, and give birth before the midwife can come to them. Well, that statement may or may not be true. We don't have enough there to test that. We don't know whether the midwives outright lied about helping Hebrew women give birth to male sons, or the midwives helped mothers right up to the last moment, but were intentionally absent right at the time of birth so that the sex of the baby would not be observed by the midwives, and thus they could make that second claim to Pharaoh without lying. All right, we can't get there. Well, we don't know if they were there and left, that sort of thing. That's an open question for us. But what seemingly complicates this ethical dilemma is how God's word speaks of the Hebrew midwives being blessed by God. And from the text, it can seem like God blesses the midwives for deceiving the king of Egypt. It can look like that, but we'll see otherwise. Look at Exodus 1, verse 20 and 21. It says, "So God was good," and that means God was well with, "he was pleased and agreeable to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty," very numerous. Verse 21, "Now it happened that because the midwives," does it say lied to Pharaoh? Doesn't say that. That's not what it says. "Because the midwives feared God," and you look that up, that's that reverential fear of God, "feared God more than the king, he made households, families for them." So again, two operative words here for God's blessing. Feared God. We've seen that before. Right? This verse does not say that God was good to them because they lied or because they deceived the king. God was good to the Hebrew midwives because they feared God. And it was for this supreme commitment to the Lord, demonstrated in obedience to and reverence for God, no matter the cost, that the Lord blessed them, just like Rahab, not because of their choice to lie, nor tell half-truths, nor be deceptive. They were blessed in spite of their lies and deception. You see, the Hebrew midwives feared God more than the king, and thus they obeyed God, not men, by not murdering Hebrew baby boys despite the king of Egypt's order. And this disobedience was the ethical choice. We talked about that in several of my lessons, to preserve life, to ethically preserve innocent life, when we talked about abortion, for example. By biblically disobeying an unbiblical command of the government, because when asked or commanded to sin, then we must obey God rather than mankind, Acts 5:29. This is an example of having proper reverential fear of God, as we fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28, which leads to a biblical example of faith. This is a biblical example of faith, not a biblical example of deception, as some ethicists take it. And we must always remember that God had a plan that could not be thwarted, And it was God's plan for a certain baby boy, Moses, to survive, chapter 2. You see, the Lord is sovereign and in control, and he did not need the midwives' help. Had the midwives ethically remained silent or stopped at the half-truth, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women and said nothing more, or redirected the king's questions, or told the truth, come what may, even if the king executed them, God could and would have accomplished his purposes in spite of their actions. Well, with our remaining few minutes, let's move to our third and final standard ethical question. With our first two questions answered, we ask question 3. What do we need to change in order to apply God's solution to our problem? What do we need to change to not lie nor engage in deceit? And that's ultimately an issue for each of us to personally and prayerfully take before the Lord. To trust in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through your God-given conscience. To examine your life, how you live, how we live, the choices we make before our omnipresent, omniscient, triune God. But as you wrestle with this dilemma, remember 2 principles. I had 10, but we'd be here for another hour. So, 2 principles. Principle number one, make no mistake, God hates lying and deceit. It's an abomination to him. It's a disgusting thing to him. And it is a sin in any form. And sin cannot form our biblical ethical standard. So it is error to believe that we need to lie or deceive, essentially sin, to carry out God's purposes. Principle number two, make no mistake, Yahweh is the one true God of absolute truth. He is. And Satan is the father of lies. Jesus said so. So as true followers of Christ, God will never put us in a scenario to choose lying to do his will. He won't do it. As the absolute truth of God's word can guide us in every situation in life, come what may, as God ordains, we should never have to bend the rules, so to speak. Bend God's rules, so to speak, with situational ethics as our biblical foundation. We can rest on and we can follow God's absolute truth. That's the main point to get from this 2-part lesson. We can rest on and follow his absolute truth. Come what may, trusting in him. Well, I trust this has been an encouraging yet convicting 2-part message. And that this will help you know how to handle dilemmas of lying and deception and deceit in a biblically ethical way. And I trust you'll use that homework this week to do more study on this and ponder and self-examine in this area. So with that, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I know that was a lot, but it's plain and simple, Lord. You are the God of truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that we know your truth. Help us this week to examine ourselves, Lord, and repent of any areas where we have been unethical and biblical in this way. We thank you, Lord, for your truth, that we can study it for another hour and even tonight and all the days of our lives, Lord. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.